Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You may find these words recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 at verse 6. And this comes from the Lord's Prayer. Prior to his imminent departure, Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples. He had already spoken of them as not being of the world, even as I am not of the world. Of course, in John in chapter 15, verse 19, he had already informed them that they were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And so with these words come our question for tonight. And our question very simply is, how do we live in the world and not be of the world? This is our question that we're going to raise and we're going to answer. And our text will come from the book of James in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1. We're going to begin here shortly. I would like to pause, of course, and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'd like to use the words that are penned by Luke, by inspiration, the words of the Apostle Paul as he completed his first missionary journey with Barnabas. If you remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 14, he said, God did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season and filling our hearts with food and gladness. And thus we see the general providence of God to all of us. And not only that, a verse we're all familiar with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there lies spiritual blessings that whosoever, that all of us can behold if we would accept the mercy and the grace that is extended by our God, by our simple obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the promise that God has given us, of course, is that promise wherein lies our hope. Titus, of course, was written to by Paul in the book of Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so God has given us great and exceeding precious promises and all the reason more why we know we can trust him, we can depend upon him, because God is a God who cannot lie. And so I'm grateful to God for who he is and for what he has done. And I'm grateful for this wonderful plan of salvation, which includes the fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm grateful to be with you, the saints here at Brown Street. And while I know many of our brethren, of course, are worshiping at their own local places, and I understand we do have some more visiting with us, I want you to know that you are indeed our honored guest. And I certainly thank you for coming. And there are so many of the members here at Brown Street. You have been here for every single lesson. And I tell you what, you ought to be commended. Your faith is showing. You have encouraged me. And I hope that I might encourage you as well. As we talk tonight, I'd like to begin with a question. I know we're talking about questions about God and about faith. That's the series of lessons that we're in. And, of course, we talked about the importance of questions. Questions can sometimes be asked to cause people to think more clearly. Jesus asked questions, even as he was asked questions, to get people sometimes to acknowledge their own motives. And then sometimes people ask questions for ulterior motives that they may have. But I want to begin with this question. And the question is, how did the world get so messed up? Well, you know, Jesus, last night we talked about the fact that Jesus says, when we have questions, our questions can be read. Remember, in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, Jesus says, have you not read? Now, the Pharisees had come to Jesus with a question. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus referred them to the very beginning. He said, have you not read? He that made them in the beginning. And so in answering this question about how the world got so messed up, we obviously need to go to the beginning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles. Stay with James in chapter 1. That's our text. We're going to come back. But I want you to begin with me in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. You know, the book of Genesis is talking about beginnings. And I want you to look at the history or the beginnings, if you will, of creation. The book of Genesis in chapter 1, and I want you to notice at verse 23, the Bible says, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And I want us to center upon the sixth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to his kind. And so it was, the Bible says, that God made these things. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's a general statement. And then the Bible tells us that on this sixth day, after this sixth day, God had completed creation. And then God said, verse 31, he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. I want you to notice that. The Bible says everything was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And I need to say something right here, because there are some people in the world today who are confused about what a day is. He said the evening and the morning were the evening and the morning, he says, were the sixth day. We sometimes say morning, noon, and night. We understand what a day is. And the reason why I'm raising this is because there are some people who have this philosophy about how life got started. If you look very carefully in the book of Genesis chapter 1, you can see that God spoke these things into existence. And you can look at Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. God spoke and it was so. And the reason why I'm saying that is because it leaves no room for organic evolution. And that is the belief that life came from non-living things. No, it didn't. Life came from the eternal God who spoke those things into existence. And what I'm saying is, as that God created this universe in six literal 24-hour days. And not only that, I want us to understand that it leaves no room for theistic evolution. Theistic evolution reduces God to a winkling. But I'm talking about the omnipotent God. I'm talking about the Almighty God. That in six literal 24-hour days, God created this universe. And let me tell you what, God didn't just get it started. No. God spoke these things in existence, and the Bible says, and everything was good. And it's unfortunate, we got a chapter break. They were not there in original manuscripts. And so thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And look at verse 7, because we're going to give some more specifics about what happened on that sixth day. And verse 7, the Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I want you to understand, as I focus upon verse 18, the first thing that God saw that was not good. And that is, the Bible says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And so what did God do? Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So in the beginning, as we spoke about last night, God made Adam from whose rib Eve was formed. And why did God choose man's rib? He could have spoken Eve into existence or even created her from the dust like he created man, as chapter 2, verse 7 tells us. But he chose man's rib so man would know that she was bone of bone and flesh of flesh. That's exactly what verse 23 said. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And remember what Jesus says when they ask him, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? This is what he was referring to in verse 24. God then goes on to say, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so from one, God made two, so that the two may become one. And Adam had no fleshly parents to leave, to cleave. And so verse 24 tells us that this is how God established his plan for all mankind. And so thus, as we spoke last night, God's law of marriage was set in the very beginning of man's creation, and it has been true for every descendant of Adam and Eve ever since then. And again, the chapter and verse were not in the original manuscripts. We get to chapter 3. And here we are introduced to sin and its ugly consequences of suffering. We also introduce the veiled terms of the Savior. That's what Genesis 3:15 is telling us. And not only that, we're introduced to the coming of the one who would bruise the tempter's head as we mourn the reality of sin. And so we can also rejoice that God chose to offer us the remedy in Jesus Christ. I mean, we know God had this plan in his mind before the foundation of the world. And this is just a glimpse of what would happen years later on. So that's how the world got so messed up, with the introduction of sin. And we live in a world where evil abounds. I mean, human suffering confronts us on every hand. And we would have to be blind in one eye and unable to see out of the other eye to be ignorant of these ever-present realities. And I know that the atheistic community takes the problem of evil and human suffering and seeks to make a heyday in behalf of its infamous cause. And yet we are daily witnesses to the relentless evils permeating our weary world. And so this is how the world got so messed up. And let me tell you what this tells us, folks, that there is pain associated with wrongdoing. You know, I served in the military for 20 years, and one of the things I learned fundamentally, if you make up your mind you're going to do right, everything will turn out right, usually. Or you listen to me very carefully, young people. Make up your mind that you're going to do right, and things are going to go well for you in life. And God set those things in motion in the very beginning. There's some things we need to learn about this world. You see, the term world is used at least three ways that I can find in the Bible. For instance, the term world refers to this physical world, you know, this earth, water, air, as Nahum speaks in the book of Nahum in chapter 1, verse 5. Of course, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, which is going to be our text for tomorrow night's lesson, the Bible says one day God's going to destroy this earth. We mentioned last night that God made a promise he wasn't going to destroy the world again by water, as we do find in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, 7, and 8. But one day, God promises that he will destroy this world by fire. The earth and all the elements therein are going to be burned up. Of course, the term world also refers to the human world. In John 3:16, again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what that tells me is that Jesus died for people. Dogs don't go to heaven. Animals don't go to heaven. Animals don't have a soul. And this is not about ecology. It's not about conservation. It's not about greenhouse gases. It's not about animal rights. But it's about redemption. It's about reconciliation. It's about salvation. It's about how sin has separated us from God and what God did to bring us back to him. It's about grace and it's about mercy. And of course, the Bible talks about the world in a moral sense. In the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Bible tells us, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says, it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. We talked about lust last night. And I tell you what, lust will kill us. What the devil will do is he will take our own sinful desires and use them against us. And Jesus says in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, we need to cut off, if you will, take extreme measures to make sure that we keep our hearts under control and not allow anything to come in, especially in view of sexual purity. In the book of Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, and it teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously, godly, soberly in this present world, looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord. And so that tells us why we live upon this earth, what we ought to be looking for and looking at, instead of allowing the Satan to deceive us and looking at things we ought not be looking at, but paying attention to the things that God has revealed to us in His Word. There are things that are trying to draw us away from God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if I will. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you do that? Well, God gave us a book. We have the Bible. We need to be daily Bible readers. We need to keep God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. You see, because there are things that are trying to draw us away from Jesus Christ. In the book of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but they are of this world, and this world is passing away. And so we understand that indeed there are things that are trying to draw us away from God. And I'm talking about worldliness. And it's a subject that sometimes we don't deal with. You see, worldliness is defined as anything that takes one's mind away from God and the thing that He has commanded His children to do. And you know what's so frightening about worldliness is that many things which are worldly are not wrong within themselves. And yet when one places the item before God, then it becomes wrong. Remember how we begin our series of lessons on Sunday morning talking about faith? And you know, I don't know if it was a coincidence or not, but our brother led us in the hymn, Faith is a Victory. And you know, we talked about faith on Sunday morning. And remember three times Jesus says in Matthew in chapter 6, don't worry about clothes, don't worry about food, don't worry about your life, don't worry about tomorrow. Why do you worry, oh ye a little faith? A little faith is the kind of faith that doubts God. It doesn't trust God. And remember the remedy? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew in chapter 6, verse 33? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I know that the word church and kingdom are sometimes used interchangeably. Sometimes they're synonymous. In Matthew in chapter 6, verse 33, they are not. He's not saying seek first the church first, but He's saying seek first the rule of God. You allow God to reign on the citadels of your heart. You allow Him, as you understand what a great faith is. You see, and not worry, but learn how indeed to trust God. And so this does not seem to be the most dangerous part of worldliness. I think most people can honestly say, I have never been a part of something like I find in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, you know, the works of the flesh. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a murderer or a drunkard. But the major problem with worldliness is that when one unconsciously dethrones God, even James in chapter 4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And no one likes to think of themselves as the enemy of God, but when a person puts something in front of God, he allows Satan to draw them away, to attract them. You see? And we could put many things in front of God. We could put family and friends and even our possessions. And when this happens, we are allowing worldliness to control our lives. And Jesus asked a question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so we know how the world got so messed up. And we know why the world is messed up today. And so I want to invite us to the text, the book of James in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, James is talking about faith. We use the text of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 on Sunday morning, remember? Remember in chapter 11, verse 1, remember the Hebrew writer said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And yet, what James does is James talks to us in what is referred to as practical faith. As a matter of fact, some have even penned this, the gospel of practical living. And you know, in essence, what James tells us in the book of James in chapter 1 beginning, James tells us that faith will endure trials. You know, trials come and go, but a strong faith is going to face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lusts and slide into sin. Faith obeys God, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. It will not merely hear and not do, because faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice, because James says faith and favoritism cannot coexist. God does not show partiality, and neither should we. Faith will display itself in works. Faith is more than words. It is more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience, and it is overtly responded to the promises of God. A whole chapter is given almost in chapter 3 about the difficulty of controlling the tongue. Faith trusts God. Faith is patient. And faith prays. But concerning the obedience that we need to recognize, I invite your attention to the book of James in chapter 1. This epistle is not like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, dealing with a bunch of problems, or like he wrote to the churches of Galatia or the church at Colossae. It's a general epistle. It is addressed to individual Christians. He refers to them as brethren. You see? And so with that in mind, I want you to look at our text in the book of James in chapter 1. Look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, first of all, one of the things that jumps out at you as we read this text is, it's not enough for a person just to think that they are religious. There's a lot of folks in the world like that. They think they are religious. But what James says, religion is our individual response to the heart of God. And he addresses some specific things. For instance, James gives us only one example of what he calls religion is vain. And that is if a person thinks they are religious and they don't control their tongue. And I think that that might be addressed oftentimes to men, like the Holy Spirit did in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4. You see, because he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurturing admonition of the Lord. And it's not just women who gossip, but men do gossip as well. And again, the difficulty of controlling the tongue. You see, but if a person thinks they're all religious and they don't control their tongue, the Bible says they deceive themselves. To deceive yourself means you believe something is true and it's not. I think there are a lot of people who think that they can say anything they want to without even considering tact and think it's all right. That they can trample on other people's feelings, that they can hurt other people by what they say, don't care what comes out of their mouth, even use profanity, and think that that's going to be all right. And I'm here to tell you that it is not. James only gives us three examples of what he called pure and undefiled religion. And that is to visit the fatherless. Now, I say the fatherless because that's what one translation says. My translation says the orphans. And I think when we think about orphans, we think about children, of course, who might be in an orphanage that don't have either parent. But I'm going to tell you, there are orphans like perhaps Timothy was. You see, because even though he had a father, the only thing that could be said about his father was that he was a Greek. And I'm telling you that there are a lot of young men and women who have fathers and they are not spiritually there. And it takes mothers and grandmothers to raise them. And what that says to you, Brown Street, you may have children here who may be fatherless, who may not have spiritual leaders in their homes. And that's why men are there. That's why they're supposed to be there. To turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And so he says, you can practice pure and undefiled religion if you visit the fatherless and the widows. What he is saying is, and I think this applies to widowers as well, that God has a great concern for women who have faithfully lived before God and that we have a responsibility towards them. What I think that means for you, Brown Street, is that you ought to know who the widows are among you. That's not just the responsibility of the preacher. It's not just the responsibility of the elders and their wives or the deacons and their wives. It's an individual responsibility that we all have. There are many ways in which we could sin. But he only gives us one way in which he says we could practice religion that's vain. We could sin by sins of commission. We could sin by sins of omission. We could sin presumptuously. And the list, of course, is certainly not exhaustive. And he gives us three things. That doesn't mean that we could check off those three things and we are practicing religion that's pure. I think all of those things need our attention. And what we need to do is we need to listen to God and understand what God wants us to do in the course of daily living. James has already told us that we're going to face difficulties in our lives. And when we do, we need to be faithful in those things. He says temptation is universal. When it's our time to face temptation, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. We've sung this week, yield not to temptation. What do you do when temptation comes knocking on your door? You got to be faithful. And about prejudice. And about living. Your faith being active, concerned about other people who are less fortunate. Controlling the tongue. And we all know the difficulty there. Trusting God, being patient, and praying. Having a healthy prayer life. And what I'm trying to emphasize, folks, is that I'm talking about an individual responsibility. These instructions were not written to local churches, but to individuals. And so James says, you bridle your tongue. You control yourself. You know, a lot of times folks are trying to control what other people say. James said, you control yourself. A lot of times women try to control their husband. A lot of times husbands try to control their wives. And James says, you learn how to control yourself. You learn how to control what comes out of your mouth. He says, don't be deceived. You look into God's mirror and you be a doer and not just a hearer. You personally take up the cause of orphans, of fatherless and widows, and the less fortunate, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. And the reason why I want to harp on this individual responsibility is because there are some people who don't understand. As a matter of fact, there are some people who will use James 1:27 as a proof text for the support of human institutions. I'm trying to prove a point with reference to our individual responsibility, and this is the point I want to prove, and that is the church of our Lord is sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. If each of us understood our individual responsibility and did it, we would not need a human institution to do that. They not only use James 1:27, but they also use Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And when you get a chance, you look at Galatians chapter 6, the first few verses, and you will notice he discusses individual and collective responsibilities. But I've chosen 1 Timothy in chapter 5 because one of the things that James says is to visit the orphans and the widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to the preacher Timothy, he deals specifically with our individual responsibility towards widows. So let's break here. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. And he's going to qualify that. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Let me pause. Because the King James Version, and I know there perhaps may be some older members here, maybe even younger members who use the King James Version. And the King James Version says to requite. The New King James Version says to repay. He says that we have an individual responsibility if our mothers have lost their husbands to repay our mothers for all of the sacrifices that she's made. For all of the dirty diapers that she changed, for the sleepless nights, for the constant care. God says if your mothers have lost their husbands, you, me, we have the individual responsibility to care for our mothers. And I think by implication that also means that if our fathers have lost their wives, we should care for them too. But in context, he's talking about these women, the ones that God has exalted to a role of subjection. God says family takes care of family. And then he goes on to say, now she was really a widow, verse 5, and left alone, trusting God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How could we claim to be followers of God and we ignore our mother's needs? And I'm going to tell you, elders can tell you, and they're wise. And deacons can tell you, and they're wise. And I know gospel preachers can tell you, and they're wise, that nursing homes are full of people who have been abandoned. I'm talking about mothers who have raised children, and they have been forgotten by their children. They have been forsaken. And I tell you what we ought to do. We ought to make a visit to a nursing home and see what the conditions are like. And you walk in there and you hear older ladies and older men, and I'm talking about crying like babies. And oftentimes because it's loneliness, and loneliness hurts. And you know when it hurts? During holidays and during anniversaries, when they're left by themselves and made to feel that they're alone. And God says it's not supposed to be like that. And when James says to visit the orphans and the widows, I don't think he's just talking about a social call. The Bible says that God visited his people. What that means is he came here to do what we could not do for ourselves. Family has the responsibility. Look at what he says now. That's individual responsibility. Now he's going to talk about collective responsibility. He says in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. This is the beginning of the qualifications for a woman to be supported by the church. He says, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And again, he clarifies again in verse 16 the difference between an individual and a collective responsibility. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. We don't need a human institution to have widows in orphan homes. What we need are individual Christians who will recognize their individual responsibilities to care for their parents. What we need are individual Christians who will recognize that it is our responsibility to spread the gospel. We don't need a human institution established to spread the gospel. We need to roll up our sleeves and get to work. And when people need help, we don't need to establish an institution to aid other people. We need to have hearts of compassion with sympathy and empathy, and having tender hearts, bowels of mercy, seeing the unfortunate situation of other people and being willing to do something about it. This is what faith's about. It's obedient. We're given instructions here back in the book of James in chapter 1. Did you get what James says? All these things he's told us, you can go back and read them later. He just gives us three reasons, but included in that are other things as well. And we're going to make some applications here shortly. And sometimes we confuse, sometimes because of words that we may find. We may not be familiar with such words, such as the word unspotted. You see, if you had a Hebrew background, you would understand how you could be ceremonially defiled. Let me kind of give you a background of this. Look back in your Bibles in the book of James in chapter 1. And I want you to notice James in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he talks about the kind of qualities that we need when we face these difficulties in life. And I think he's specifically saying that we need to be careful that we don't say anything or do anything that's going to disappoint God. Make excuses, whine like a lot of people do. He said, but be, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness. Now I got to tell you what, we don't really talk like that. That's usually not in our common vernacular. I mean, I've been with Brother Don. I've known him for more than 30 years. I don't remember him talking like that. One translation says, lay aside every overflow of wickedness or superfluity of naughtiness. Do you talk like that? No. But, you know, oftentimes there is contextual evidence that helps you to understand what it is you're talking about. And I think we find contextual evidence here. So what does he mean when he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world? Well, James goes on to tell us, look in the mirror. I mean, did you see that in verse 25? Look in the mirror. Now, he's using this as an illustration. What's the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? Well, usually you look in the mirror. And I think you're probably normal people. You know, people don't take and put their foot up in the mirror. No, it's the face, right? It's the face that counts. And I know when I was young, I mean, you know, we took pictures, and I still do. I put these pictures in my wallet. But, you know, young people today, they're always taking these selfies. Selfies here, selfie everywhere you look, selfie. And, you know, I don't see people taking selfies of the arm or the elbow or the leg. You know, people don't say, take a picture of my back. No, it's always the face. You see, because it's the face that counts. And sometimes people say, if I can only see their face. And what is a face? A face is all a bulbous stretch of skin with all kind of holes and knobs in it. It's got two shiny balls that don't seem to keep still. It's got a slit across the front. When you open it up, it's got two sharp knives and a red sponge. And everybody got a face. But what I'm saying, folks, is that there is a face on the inside of you. Because we're physical, we only think sometimes about the physical. But we need to start thinking about the spiritual. Remember what we read back over there in the book of Genesis chapter 1? And God made them. God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. In other words, you have a spirit. You have a soul. There is a face inside of you that tells you who you are. And when you look into God's mirror is going to show you what you look like. And if you look in that mirror and the Bible tells you what you look like and you go away and you ignore it, you're not doing yourself any good. I'm talking about being a doer. You see, and this is where the rub comes in. And I think this is where a lot of folks have a problem with applying the word of God. He says, you seek God's wisdom. I mean, there's wisdom of man, of course, and then there's wisdom of God. I mean, there's a lot of self-help books out there in the world. But you know what? You've got the word of God. We talked about the importance of the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped in all good works. You know what that tells me? Every single day, you need to be seeking the wisdom of God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom, instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That tells me you ought to be a daily Bible reader. That tells me you ought to take advantage of every opportunity when the saints meet. Because this is what I know, that the word of God is always going to be taught. You can ask questions. You can learn. But so many people fail to take advantage. And to be frankly honest with you, a lot of Christians are not seeking the wisdom of God. And James says that you need to submit to God. Well, what does it mean to submit to God? Well, if you ask any woman, they know what it means to submit to God. It means to let God have the control. It means don't argue about what God has told you to do. It means to just do it. It means to put yourself under. It means to surrender your will. And remember how we read on Monday night about forgiveness? You know why some folks won't forgive? Because they don't want to. And that's the reason why some folks won't submit to God, even those who call themselves Christians, because they don't want to. They don't want to attend all the services. They don't want to be called on to do this. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to visit anybody. They don't want to help anybody. They don't have time for this. They don't have time for that. But they want to go to heaven. And he says, maintain inward and outward purity. And so what I'm going to do with this, of course, I'm going to go outside the book of James. I know that contextual evidence is there, but I need to go outside the book of James for this. And I'd like to turn your Bibles with me together in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. And I know a lot of folks are familiar with 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 specifically. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I know the first thing that comes to mind, people think about marriage. And I'm not saying it can't apply to marriage. But I'm going to tell you what we're going to be reading about. We're going to be reading about the concept of holiness, sanctification. Because that's what we're talking about, being unspotted. You see? Now, what we're going to do is when we read this, what you're going to find is he begins with what you call rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? The answer is obvious. Listen very carefully. 2 Corinthians 6:14. And you know what we're going to do? When we get to chapter 7, we're going to ignore that chapter break and we're going to read through it. Because that's where the point's going to be made. He said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion has an unbeliever, a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What we need to do, folks, is we need to be thinking in terms of holiness. I mean, if we accept the words of inspiration, then we understand that the God that we serve is holy, holy, holy. And those words are repeated for emphasis. Because God is exalted above all that is created. He is the Holy One in his purity and majesty and glory. Vine says that holiness is predicated to God as the Holy One. Holiness is the absence from sin and is one of the fundamental truths about God in the Bible. That God is separate from sin because that is his nature and his character. Habakkuk said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Holiness is the perfection of all of his attributes because God is perfect in all he is and all he does. All of his actions toward us are true and just. And therefore God can be trusted because he is faithful, because of his incomparable majesty. God possesses a distinction and a claim to reverence from all that is created, according to Mr. Joseph Thayer. When I was young, there used to be a soap that was advertised as 99.44, 100% pure, as if to suggest that there was some impurity in it, and it was. But oh, I got to tell you, when it comes to God, there is no uncleanliness in him. And so we need to think in terms of holiness and committing our lives to holiness as a way of life, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, inward and outward. And so with the little time I have left, let me simply make some application. First of all, your thoughts. Because this is where it all begins. This is the seat of understanding. Guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Here is one of my memory verses. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts are going to be established. Make up your mind whose side you're on. Commit yourself to the Lord. You started this, then see it through. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we're talking about a person's affections, their desires, their motives, their attitudes encompasses who a person is. And so this is a plea for purity and unity as far as our thoughts are concerned. And again, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what the Bible is saying? There's sometimes sin we can't see. And I'm going to tell you what, brother. Sometimes there's sin we don't want to see. Oh, we can see in other people. But sometimes we can't see in ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to see in ourselves. And of course, Psalm 101, verse 3. I made a promise. I'm not going to look at anything evil. Could you make that promise? I'm not going to set anything wicked before my eyes. Can you make that promise? I mean, that's where the thoughts begin. And because our thoughts precede our actions, we have to guard our hearts. Second of all, our speech. We need to realize the power of the tongue. And when it comes to the tongue, folks, let me tell you what, there's much speech in our world that can be condemned. You know, there is irreverent speech. There's profanity. There's euphemism. There's abusive speech. There's gossip. There's slander. There's untrue lies. There's implied sexual connotations. There's all kinds of speech. Do you know that a lot of people are going to lose their souls because of their tongue? And Jesus knows that our hearts are an index to our speech. And that's why he says, every idle word that a man will speak, he will give account of it for the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so what he is telling us is that we need to be careful, and we need to gain the wisdom to know how, what, and when to speak. Of the 28 things that are listed in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and they are not exhausted. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose. But specifically in verse 7, he says, there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And I think God is telling us we need to learn how to talk. You know, sometimes it's not what you say. Sometimes it's how you say it. And again, the admonition to follow this, because you could discourage your children. You know what? You could also discourage your wife. I mentioned last night about how so many women are suffering from so much low self-image and low self-esteem because their husbands verbally abuse them. They talk down to them. And I've heard sometime the way my sisters talk to their husbands. And I got to tell you, parents, yelling at a child is a poor excuse for discipline. You could break their spirit. No one wants to be yelled at. And that's why the admonition, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And I know sometimes those children could provoke you. We raised three girls. That reminds me of this dad, like any good dad would do, was taking the family on a vacation. Had two little boys in the back seat, mom in front. The little boys were going at each other. He's hitting me. He's looking at me. Dad said, don't make me stop this car. I mean, they kept it up. He's looking at me. He's touching me. Dad said, don't make me stop this car. Well, they kept it up. He pulls up on the side. He got them both out. He wore them out. And then he put them back in the car. He said, I don't want to hear another word. Drove off about 25 miles later. The littlest one, he had enough courage to speak up. He said, Daddy, remember when you spanked me back there? My shoe fell off. They're going to be times that are going to be tough. There will be times when there's tenseness. They're going to be troubling times. But we have to learn how to talk. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words, they stir up anger. Our feelings can be so tender. And so, brethren, if we are God's children, we need to learn how to talk to each other with a civil tongue. And last but not least, our conduct. And there's so much to influence our conduct. The media, modesty, sexual purity, the works of the flesh, social drinking, drug abuse, tobacco, lasciviousness, gambling, disposition of heart. Yes, that's right. A lot of people are going to lose their souls because of dispositions of heart. You say, what are you talking about? Well, go back to the work of the flesh. And you look at anger. And you look at emulations, and you look at bitterness. And I'm going to tell you what, sometimes these things go inside of homes and families. Children rebellious, talking back to mom and dad. Mothers not living in subjection. Husbands not taking a spiritual lead, being selfish. People are just disregarding the word of God. And there's trouble in the home, there's trouble in our community, there's trouble in this world. And it's all because people will not pay attention to the word of God. And we are instructed in a very practical way. We have an individual responsibility. And if we will recognize that and just simply do what God tells us to do, and all God tells us to do is be concerned about other people and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Nobody else can do that for me. I can help my bride. I can help my children. I can help my grandchildren. But in the day-to-day affairs of life, I have the individual responsibility to keep myself pure in this world. And you have the same. And if I see somebody in need, no need a human institution to do that. I need to do that. I need to have a heart of compassion, to be concerned about less fortunate people and do something about it. And think about if all of us did that. Think about how we could change this world. Instead of allowing the world to change us. Yeah, we're in this world, but we're not to be of it. And there are good things in this world in and of themselves. May we use them to God's glory and not allow them to use us to draw us away from God and all that is good. And ultimately, an eternal home with Him in heaven. You're here tonight. God is still calling people out of the world of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason why He wants to do that is because He wants to rule their lives. He's not going to do it by force. If we do it voluntarily, He will reign and rule in our hearts and in our lives. He'll show us the way to go. He'll show us how to think. He'll show us how to talk. And He'll show us how to live. All in preparation for eternity. And how true the words ring as we sang tonight. Faith is a victory. Walk by faith. And not by sight. Because our eyes are on the living God. And we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. If you would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we bid you to come. While together, we stand and sing.